Revelation 21, page 1249. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick, by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing down the throne from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign for ever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place."
Great. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? And ask for God's help as we look at that. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness to us as we've looked at this book of Revelation, both here and at Sundays at 7 over this last term. Thank you that although there have been things that have often baffled us, we know you've been speaking to us. Thank you for helping us to understand so much of your truth and to see the Lord Jesus reigning on the throne of creation even now. Thank you for the certain promise of his return. And as we look this morning at what that will mean, what it will be like when one day he comes back, please help us to love him more and to follow him even more faithfully in the days ahead. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. There are two stages to climbing a mountain, and it's occurred to me in the last couple of weeks that reading Revelation is a little bit like climbing a mountain. So when you climb a mountain, you've got the climb, which is hard and painful and often not much fun at all. But then you get the view, which can be absolutely breathtaking. And I guess there have been times over the last few weeks with Revelation where it's felt a little bit like that climb. It's been hard and painful, maybe. And there have been bits we've really struggled to understand. Bits that we've understood that have been hard to take. We've had seen the realism the book of Revelation presents us with, just how painful it can be following Jesus in this world. We've seen real clarity about God's final judgment. That's not been easy to take. Today, though, it's like we've reached the top. For some of us, I suspect, this is the bit that we were looking forward to back when we started going through the book of Revelation 2 or 3 months ago. Last year, I went down to a school down in Somerset for a few days to do some talks on Christianity. And on the first evening, they did a little interview with me to get to know me a bit. And one of the questions they asked me was, "What's your favourite song?" I don't know how you'd answer that question if you ever got asked that. I said that my favourite song, I wanted to look cool, so I said my favourite song was Echoes by Pink Floyd. I don't know whether you think that would have worked or not. They weren't terribly impressed. But I realised afterwards, I mean, that is one of my favourite songs. I think if you look on my iTunes, it is second on my most played list. But I realised afterwards I should have said something else. Because right at the top of my most played list on iTunes, by a very long way, is a setting of Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. And I love it for two reasons. Partly the music is brilliant. But these words are just stunning, aren't they? They're just stunning. Didn't you think that as we read them? Maybe you thought they sounded just too good to be true. Not so, says Jesus, verse 5. Write this down, he tells John, for these words are trustworthy and true. Of course, we've got to notice, haven't we, that what John sees is not going to be for everyone. Verse 8, we can't escape verse 8, can we? The cowardly, now in the context of Revelation, that is those who put safety above Jesus, above following him. The unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars. In other words, anyone who persists in following this world in its rebellion against God, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. I looked at that last week. Chapters 19 and 20. Don't get verse 8 wrong. Jesus isn't saying that everyone who ever does any of the things in that list is going to be judged by him, which is a relief, isn't it, for most of us? But he is saying that those who refuse to turn away from the rebellion against God that is so often characterized by those things will be judged by him. But for those who do go to Jesus, who trust him, who follow him, who stick with him, however hard it gets, we've just seen the future. Verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now we're going to look at this passage under three headings, three things John sees. First, John sees creation renewed. Chapter 21, verse 1 again. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. What would you say if someone asked you to describe the Christian hope, the Christian vision of what lies ahead for people who follow Jesus? What would you say? Ghostly figures in ghostly nighters, sitting on ghostly clouds, playing ghostly harps. Does that get you going? It's a really troubling thought, isn't it? Especially for those of us who don't look good in nighties. And it's great, but it couldn't be more wrong. Because notice, John, he doesn't just see a new heaven, he sees a new earth as well. And that suggests something really rather physical and solid, doesn't it? We haven't helped ourselves in Christian circles by the way that very often we talk about going to heaven when we die as if that is it. That's all we've got to look forward to. That'll be the end of the story, going to heaven when we die. Now, don't get me wrong, if we die before Jesus returns, we will go to heaven. And it'll be a great place to be. Paul in Philippians 1 says he would much rather be there than here. Not least because Jesus is there. That's why it will be such a good place to be. But that won't be the end. Heaven, now, is like a waiting room. And again, don't get me wrong, it's a fantastic waiting room. Jesus is there. It's great to be waiting there. But even when we're there with him, we'll be straining forwards and looking forwards to the next thing that will happen. We'll be longing for what comes next. I wonder whether you've ever noticed, when someone's about to go on a long journey and you ask them what they're excited about, they very rarely tell you about the waiting rooms and the transit lounges they're going to spend time in. They'll tell you all about their final destination, though. And that is what John is showing us here. Our final destination, if we're trusting Jesus. Creation made new. And it shouldn't come as a surprise, should it, that God is going to make this earth new. Do you remember right back at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, before this world was spoiled by our rebellion against God, how did he describe it? Very good. He loved it. He's not just going to chuck it away. That's why in Romans 8, Paul talks about creation, so this world as it is now, longing not for the day when it's going to be put out of its misery like an animal being put down, but for the day when it's going to be released from its frustration, from the curse, like a dolphin being set back into the sea or something like that. That is why in Revelation 21, verse 5, Jesus doesn't just say he's making lots of new things. He says he's making everything new. It's a bit like when there's a new moon in the sky. Do you know what I mean? You don't go outside and look up and go, oh, there's a new moon tonight, and think, I wonder what happened to the old one. You're thinking, here it comes again. And that's what John sees here. The whole of God's creation coming round again. Just this time as the place it was always meant to be. See what that means, verse 4. See what won't be there. I was speaking on these verses last year to some children who come along to our holiday Bible club reunion. And I've got to admit, as I was preparing, I didn't think they would be that grabbed by verse 4. I thought they'd be excited by some other stuff in this passage, but I didn't think they'd have lived long enough to feel the force of verse 4. It's funny though, when you're giving a talk, you can often tell when people are really listening because a room goes really, really still. It's either that or they've fallen asleep, but their eyes were still open. And I was thinking as I was speaking, they're so young. Why are they so gripped by this? What do they know about death and mourning and crying and pain? And then I thought some more. Some of them are from the local school, the local church school in Arborfield, where we run Holiday Bible Club. They knew that little girl from the garrison whose daddy was killed by that rogue policeman in Afghanistan. Some of them, mum had booked them into the reunion, but she'd given us dad's contact details because she knew that they'd be staying with him that weekend. They're living through a broken marriage. One of them, her older brother, would always come and pick her up. He can't even walk straight unless someone holds him up. He has to wear a padded helmet in case he has a fit and falls over and wags his head. It doesn't matter how old we are, does it? Those words in verse 4 are just amazing. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. It sounds like waking up from a nightmare and realizing that's all it was. Everything is okay. The bad things have come untrue. It's just, what John sees is not just going to be this world with the clocks wound back to before it all went wrong. It's going to be even better than that. Chapter 22, verse 1, John, he's in the middle of a tour of this new creation. See what he says. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. If you've ever read those first two chapters of the Old Testament, Genesis 1 and 2, are you thinking, this sounds a bit familiar? This river of life, this tree of life. Haven't we seen them before? We have. Because they were there back in the Garden of Eden. It's just, from what John says now, it looks like they're even better than they were back then. Notice the tree, it's no longer just a single tree as far as we can tell, it's an orchard. It's on both sides of this river. It's offering life and health, not just to Adam and Eve, but to the nations. It's like Eden, but it's better. God's good creation has finally become what it was always meant to become. I've had to limit the amount of C.S. Lewis we have this morning. You can have too much of a good thing. But he does capture this brilliantly, I think, in the very last bits of his last book in the Narnia series. So Narnia has been remade, and some of the characters from the earlier stories, they're beginning to explore, to look around. Those hills, said Lucy, the nice woody ones, and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the ones on the southern border of Narnia? Like, cried Edmund after a moment's silence. Why, they're exactly like. And yet they're not like, said Lucy. They're different. They've got more colours on them and they look further away than I remembered. And they're more like the real thing, said the Lord Diggory softly. C.S. Lewis, he calls that last chapter Farewell to the Shadowlands. It's brilliant. You get the point? You see, what we're looking forward to, if we're trusting Jesus, is not some future that is more spooky and ethereal and less physical and solid than this one. We're looking forward to this creation being renewed, made more meaningful and more wonderful, so that by comparison, these are the Shadowlands now. John sees creation renewed. Second, he sees the church restored. Chapter 21, verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And some of us who love living out in the suburbs or the countryside, we read that and we think, what's the city doing here? Some of us who hate living out in the sticks and wish we were in London, we're thinking, brilliant, at last. Why does John see what's to come symbolized as a city? Because it reminds us, doesn't it? We'll be there together. That's the thing about cities, isn't it? See, in the countryside, you can find your own patch of land and set yourself up and pretty much do life on your own if you want to. People around us, out in Farley Hill, who do just that. You can't do that in a city, though. Some of us, we're very tempted, aren't we, to think of being a Christian as a private thing. It's about me and God. And the reason we come along to church on Sunday mornings, perhaps, is so that we can meet with him individually. And maybe we rather resent it when other people intrude on our precious time with him, maybe by asking if we'd pitch in and serve. And maybe we tend to dip in and out of church without really thinking about it, because after all, it's just about me and him. Well, we're going to be in for a shock in the new creation if that's how we think. Because it is not going to be a series of private booths where we all sit there having our own private little experiences with him, our little private audiences with God. John sees a city. It's 12 gates. Verse 12, they're inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a sign that God's Old Testament people who looked forward to the coming of Jesus, they will be there. It's 12 foundations, verse 14. They're inscribed with the names of the 12 apostles. That is a sign that every single person who has built their life on the apostles' witness to Jesus will be there too. The nations will be represented there, verse 24. Blacks and whites, Serbs and Croats, Arabs and Israelis, us and the French, we'll be there together, united by what Jesus has done for us and by our love for him. Now, of course, it's hugely important, isn't it, that we do all respond to Jesus as individuals. But over and over again, he keeps telling us, doesn't he? He's not just collecting individuals. He's building a family. He doesn't save us to live for him on our own, but as a people. And okay, maybe you're thinking the church, it doesn't look very impressive now. It is sort of currently spoiled by all kinds of niggles and divisions and things that really frustrate us. Well, it won't be forever. That's what this is showing us, because just as creation is going to be renewed to become the place it was always meant to be, so the church, God's people, will be restored so that we are finally the people we were always meant to be. We've seen glimpses of the church through the book of Revelation so far, haven't we? So often looking so fragile and pathetic, so riddled by hypocrisy and compromise within, so blooded and battered by persecution from without, like a pathetic wounded animal. But look at her now, as verse 10 onwards of chapter 21, John gets given this tour. Just have a look. So she is so pure, verse 11, shining with the glory of God. Its brilliance like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So secure, verses 12 and 17, so surrounded by a great high wall, more than 200 feet thick in the vision. Nothing is getting through that wall. And so beautiful as well, that's the thing. Just have a look. Verses 18 to 21, just cast your eye down them for a moment. Just soak that description in. God's people will look stunning on that day. You know, we may sometimes find the church hard to love. we may want to keep our distance at the moment, we'll be so delighted to be part of her then. So John, he's given this vision of creation renewed, of the church restored. There's one more thing he sees as well. Lovers reunited. That sounds a bit dodgy, doesn't it? Don't worry, it's fine. Have a look, chapter 21, verse 2 again. Just notice how else this city is described. She's a bride as well, beautifully dressed for her husband. Do you like weddings? People have mixed feelings about weddings, don't they? We're not always that thrilled to be invited to weddings if we don't really know the people getting married. If we think they've just invited us because they felt they ought to, if there's a big match on or something like that. You know what I've noticed, though? No one ever complains about going to their own wedding, especially the bride. And even the groom, if he says he's not that bothered, he's pretending. He's the one who normally gets all weepy on the day. It is a very special thing, isn't it, where two people who've loved each other for ages are finally joined together, man and wife, forever. Especially when one of them is you. And that is what John sees as Jesus gives him this vision of what lies ahead. He sees a wedding. Lovers being reunited. The bride, we've seen, she's the city, she's the church, she's God's people restored. Who is the groom? Who's she marrying? Verse 3 gives it away. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he'll live with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. You see, here is what's really at the heart of what is to come. Here is why it is so good. So God's people being united with him in a relationship of such intimacy and delight that the only thing that gives us a half-decent picture of what that will be like is a really good marriage. That is what a bride can't wait for, isn't it? As she goes into the church on her wedding day, as she goes through the door, she knows the building is going to look great. They'll have cleaned it up. There'll be flowers all over the place. She knows her friends will all be there, and they'll have scrubbed up. They'll be looking good as well. She's not really looking at them as she goes in, though, is she? She's only got eyes for one guy, that nervous wreck down the end of the aisle. And that is how we will feel when Jesus comes again. The new creation will be fabulous. Being there together as God's people restored, that will be brilliant. But the thing that will really take our breath away is seeing him. There are only two people on earth who, if they're crying, I might just reach out and wipe their tears away. My wife and my daughter, no one else. That's what you're after, go and cry in front of someone else. I might offer to lend you my handkerchief or something, but you can wipe your own tears away. Because it is such an intimate thing to do, isn't it? And yet notice, beginning of verse 4, we will be so close to God on that day that that is what he will do for us if we're there. There's a really intriguing detail in verse 15 as well. John, he's on his tour. See what he says? The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. So 1,400 miles in every direction. That is roughly the size of the known world back then. But a perfect cube. Notice that. And you don't get many of them in the Bible. There are just two others, as far as I can tell. There was one right at the heart of the tabernacle, which was this sort of the portable early version of the temple, the place where God met his people. And then there was one right at the heart of the temple when that was finally built. Just two spaces, two cubes. The spaces where God said, that's where he was. Where on just one day a year, and only after he'd really cleaned himself up thoroughly, the high priest was allowed to go in to meet with God. And can you imagine if you'd been on some kind of temple duty that day and you'd watched him dressed up in all his finery, scrubbed clean, going towards that curtain and slipping through? Can you imagine how jealous you'd have been and how much you'd have wanted to be a fly on the wall and go and see what was happening in there? He was meeting with God. One day we'll be there too, that's what this says. And not just for a day, but forever. That's the thing about John's whole vision, isn't it? It's just so God-saturated. Notice that. There'll be no temple there, verse 22 says. So we won't have to go to a special place, like coming to church. We won't have to make a particular appointment to meet with him. We'll be with him forever. The sun and the moon, which in many ways give us the best possible image of God's glory today. Think of the sun shining outside as you came here this morning. They'll be gone. There'll be no need for them anymore. Verse 23, because the whole city will shine with his glory. And I guess this reminds us, doesn't it, that if we don't even feel a spark of excitement about God now, not even a glimmer of love for him, this would be a place we'd hate. But if we do love him, however much of a glimmer that may be, however faint or wavering it may be, there's nowhere we'd rather be. What a view. So creation renewed, finally the place it was always meant to be. The church restored, finally the people we were always meant to be. And lovers reunited, so finally together with God, like it was always meant to be. And the great thing is, it will never go wrong again. We've got God's promise. That's why in the last couple of weeks, we've had those really painful bits, those painful chapters we've had to work through about God purging this creation of every last trace of evil. That's why even in our passage tonight, we keep getting told that no one evil, nothing evil will be allowed to get in to spoil it. And so here is how C.S. Lewis ends that final chapter of that final book of the Narnia series. The term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream is ended, this is the morning. The things that began to happen after that, he says, were so great and beautiful that I can't write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after, but for them it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at least they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. I love life now. I love my wife, my daughter, my family, my friends, my job, and rugby and cricket and Pink Floyd and curry and single malt whiskey and all kinds of other things. But I can't wait for this day. Don't you want to be there? Well, hear God's invitation then, chapter 21, end of verse 6. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. I wonder what you're longing for. I wonder what you're dreaming of. What you'd love to have. Meaning, joy, significance, relationship, life, God. Hear Jesus' invitation. Come to him. Because he promises satisfaction in the end. Maybe you've done that though. And you are following him, but if you're honest, you are feeling pretty worn down at the moment. Pretty battered and bruised. Weary of that constant fight against sin inside you. Knocked around by the opposition that you sometimes face. Just hear God's promise again, verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I'll be his God and he'll be my son. Isn't this vision going to keep you hanging on? It did for John's first readers, that's the thing. There was some unspeakable suffering that was about to come their way. You can read about it in the history books if you want to. Some of them, they were going to have different limbs tied to different horses, and the horses were going to be driven apart so that they would literally be torn into pieces. Some of them were going to be used as street lamps, tied up on stakes, covered in pitch, and set on fire. Some of them were going to have holes drilled in their skulls while they were still alive, and molten lead poured in. And yet still, they hung on to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Why? Because they believed these words. And they knew that whatever else anyone could do to them, they could not rob them of this. One day they knew they would be home. And one day, if we keep trusting him, so will we. Let's pray. Lord, there is so much here that is so good that in many ways it does seem too good to be true, but we thank you for your promise that it's not, that this is the future for those who trust you and follow you and keep doing that. And so we pray that this glorious vision of creation being renewed, of your people being restored, and of us one day being reunited with you forever, we pray that it would fill our minds more and more, help us to mull it over, to think it through, to chat about it together, so that it shapes the way we live, even the rest of today and tomorrow morning, so that we hang on to the Lord Jesus and follow him faithfully. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.